There's maybe a couple of people I've met before. My name's John, if that's the case. I guess it's the case either way. But have any of you guys ever, like, made up a really stupid username for, like, you know, online for, like, an app or a website? You need to come up with a username for an account, right? And it's one of those things where you're not supposed to use, like, your actual real name or, like, you know, personal details or whatever, and you're going to make something up. I suck at coming up with usernames. I never know what to do, right? Like, because I just kind of want just my regular name or year of birth, but sometimes the whole point is you're not supposed to use real details, and so I just get confused. Anyway, a couple of days ago, I downloaded this chess app, all right? Super sad, super nerdy. Ali and I had just been watching this show on Netflix, like The Queen's Gambit. This, like, orphan girl becomes, like, champion of the world with chess, and we're just like, that's right, chess. We forgot that game existed, and so now we're back into chess. Anyway, I was downloading this app and signing in, and it said I need to make a username, I guess, because if you play with strangers, I don't know, whatever. Anyway, I was like, it was like 11 p.m., so maybe that's my excuse, but I was like totally stumped. I'm like, I don't know, what am I supposed to do? Like, you know, I just like had this paralysis of pressure. Like, how do you come up with a name? Or like, if you have ideas, how do you decide? Can I just type in anything for now and come back and change it later if it's like stupid? Or will I be stuck with this for the rest of my chess playing life? All right, will this haunt me? I think I ended up picking the name of some album I used to listen to, so it almost certainly will haunt me. But if you've done much online, you've probably accumulated a few different usernames along the way as well, equally random and weird. If you're a millennial like me, you've almost certainly also had an embarrassing Hotmail address as well, like, you know, fairybabe91 or something like that you regretted within months, but it was too hard to change. I actually had a friend whose email address, like, well into uni years was, like, a Pokemon or something. It was, like, squirtle@hotmail.com or something like that. So sometimes picking these things is almost at the level of getting a tattoo, and we all have regrets, right? Anyway, the reason I was running with all the different names that I've come along in my time for myself was because I was so struck by how many different names and titles are given to Jesus just in this first chapter of the Gospel of John, right? And not even one of them is embarrassing, so I'm super jealous. But seriously, here are just some of the ways Jesus is described in John chapter 1. Now, we've got the Word in verse 1, God also in verse 1, Light in verse 9, Jesus Christ, verse 17, Lamb of God, verse 29, and then we've got Rabbi, verse 38, Messiah or Christ, 41, Son of God, verse 49, King of Israel, verse 49, Son of Man, verse 51. This is all just in chapter 1, right? Crazy. So many ways that Jesus is described, and they're all super important. And the passage we're looking at today is the last third of chapter 1, right? Verses 35 to 51, where we see a bunch of people turn to follow Jesus. And with almost all of them, it's recognizing the significance of one or more of these titles that convinces them to follow Jesus. So today is like a standalone sermon, right? It's that time of year, and I'm just kind of floating in the abyss, and I'm not part of a series. We're just looking at this one passage. But we're going to look especially at the different aspects of Jesus that particularly lead each of these people to follow him. Right? And the first thing we're reminded of about Jesus in the way he's described is that he saves sinners. Jesus saves sinners. Let me show you. Have a look at verse 35. John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day again, John, this is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, but wait, the word sin isn't even mentioned here, right? There doesn't seem to be anything about saving sinners, so what am I talking about? Well, we've got two disciples here who've been listening to John the Baptist, right? And remember, disciple just means follower. Okay, so these guys had been following John the Baptist, but they now begin to follow Jesus. And it's John the Baptist's declaration that Jesus is the Lamb of God that convinces these guys to follow Jesus. But what does Lamb of God mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God? It means that he deals with sin. That's what it means. As some of you guys might know, in the Old Testament, the Israelites had a tent, all right, the tabernacle. One of the ancient Israelites took this photo on one of their iPhones, all right? And inside was the holy place, okay, where not everyone could go. Only the priests could go, okay? And then behind a second curtain in the tent was a second section called the most holy place, where not even the priests could go. Only the high priest could go there. And even then, he could only go once a year. And then even then, he could only go by making a sacrifice of an animal as a symbol of atonement for the sin of himself and for the rest of the people. Except, it was just that, a symbol. There wasn't something specifically in the animal itself that took away the high priest's sin or cleared the conscience of God's people. But Jesus is different. Keep a finger or a ribbon bookmark or something in John chapter 1 and flick over or scroll over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll read from the start. Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to see why Jesus is different to the animals that were sacrificed back in the tabernacle days. All right, chapter 10, verse 1 of Hebrews. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then flick or scroll down, depending on how your Bible works, to verse 11. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then go down to verse 17, even more. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So while the sacrifices of lambs were like a shadow and a symbol, right? The Lamb of God is the real deal, the actual sin remover. And while the disciples didn't have a great knowledge and understanding of the cross, obviously, at this point, they did understand this basic truth. And we can see this especially because actually only one day before all of this had happened with those disciples, John the Baptist made it even clearer. Go back to John chapter 1. Hopefully you did keep a bookmark or something in there. John chapter 1, we'll spend the rest of the talk here. John chapter 1, and we're going to go to something that happened the day before, and we'll see even clearer what John the Baptist was talking about. John chapter 1, verse 28. This is just a bit before what we read at the start. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we know what it meant to these two men when they heard John the Baptist refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God just the very next day. While a lamb might have been a token symbol to allow a high priest to enter the Holy of Holies, Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' death and resurrection is enough for the world. It's so great and infinite that it's sufficient to deal with the sin of all who follow him, every single person who follows him. And so that's what these two guys do. They follow him. And what I find so helpful about these two disciples who decide to follow him at this point is I reckon they helpfully model what following Jesus actually means and what it looks like practically. Because following Jesus isn't like being a fan of Jesus the way that you like follow someone on Instagram, all right? Or it's not like supporting Jesus the way that you might, I don't know, follow like a political party. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need the support of these two disciples. They're not following him. He isn't wanting them because he needs them to follow him. They follow him because they needed him. Following Jesus is like a sheep follows a shepherd, right? Humbly, not thinking he needs us, but knowing we need to follow him. So, you follow him. If you don't follow Jesus, here's a reminder of why you should, right? Here's your chance to start. Jesus saves sinners. And spoiler alert, we're all sinners. So choose to follow him, or choose at least to investigate him more and talk to someone. Let someone know at church that you're doing that so we can look after you with that. And for those of us who are Christians, here's a reminder of why we should keep following him. Have you lost that full sense of what it practically means to have Jesus, the Lamb of God, take away your sin? Because see, that tent with the holy place and most holy place eventually became a temple. And that curtain sectioning off the most holy place was like this massive beast of material stretching across, right? And many of you know what happened to that curtain the moment Jesus died on the cross. It ripped apart. It suddenly ripped in half and opened up as the ground shook beneath it. Because the curtain had no purpose anymore, right? Because Jesus was the ultimate Lamb of God who dealt with sin once forever. And not just for a high priest, but for everyone who follows him. We're all priests. We have direct access to God through Christ. That curtain ripping apart showed us exactly what Jesus had achieved here. And so I find it so easy to forget the full scope of what Jesus has achieved for me, of what it means that he's a Lamb of God, whose blood has taken away my sin and given me direct access to the Father. But when I remember what this means practically, I am so much more convicted to follow Jesus like these two disciples chose to. Jesus saves sinners, so follow him. Secondly, Jesus is also God's chosen king. And we see this with what happens next with these two disciples. Now, just quickly, in case you missed it when we read the whole passage at the start, the name of only one of these two disciples is given, which is Andrew. But the general understanding is that the other disciple is the author of this book, which is John the Apostle. So not John the Baptist and not John the Me, like Graham said before. All right. So John the Apostle and Andrew are these two guys. And we're reminded with what happens next how Jesus is God's chosen king. Have a look at verse 40. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John." Man, there are a lot of Johns. "You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So the fact that the first thing Andrew does is rush to find his brother and tell him about Jesus reminds us that he really is grasping some of the significance of Jesus, even if he doesn't get the full picture. But it's not only his actions that show this, it's also his words. Beyond understanding Jesus as the Lamb of God, he tells his brother Simon that this is the Messiah, or Christ. Right? Both the Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ both essentially mean anointed one, right? Chosen one. And in the Old Testament, it's mainly expressed in the setting apart of a king, right? The anointed king, the chosen king. And especially when God promised King David that one of his descendants would be the anointed king who would sit on the throne forever, the Messiah. And Andrew is recognizing here that Jesus is that king. So it becomes clear over time that the disciples don't always have the right expectations of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah and what the Messiah has come to do. But they still do attest that Jesus is this promised king. They often had this idea, and so did a few others, that Jesus was here to kind of set Israel free from the Romans. That was their big ambition. But he was here to do something infinitely greater and set people of all nations free from sin and judgment and give them eternal life. And the authority that Jesus has as God's chosen king is also reflected in the way he talks to Andrew's brother Simon, because he renames Simon. Have a look at verse 42. He says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So he renames Simon. This isn't just a nickname, by the way. This isn't just like the ancient Israelite way of Jesus calling him Smitty or something, all right? This is actually a picture of the new identity Jesus gives his disciples. And I don't actually think I appreciated this at first. I didn't really get it. Because see, in the Gospel of Matthew, when it talks about this same sort of moment, Matthew includes the reason for the name change and what the name actually means. You know, Cephas, Peter, it means rock and all this sort of stuff. But that's not the focus here. And it's actually not even mentioned at all. What the author John is including and drawing our attention to here is purely the fact that Jesus decides Peter's identity in itself. That's a significant thing to recognize here, that Jesus can do that. Jesus has the authority to change your identity, and it's not just a Peter thing. You don't need to go there, but in Revelation 2:17, Jesus says, "To the one who conquers, that is the one who conquered through faith in Christ, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So Jesus gives a new name to those who are conquerors through him. And in a similar way, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. There's a real sense here that Jesus has, by trusting him, following him, there's a new identity. Jesus gives a new name. He changes our identity. And just the way that he gives Peter or Simon a new name as Peter, giving names or titles indicates authority. It reflects authority that he's able to do that. Now, the queen decides who is given the title knight. Right? The person who's getting knighted can't just like claim it because they just want it. All right? Parents name their children. We don't name ourselves. Giving names or titles indicates authority. You can't nickname yourself. Actually, one exception. So before I was here, I was at another church and I was a youth leader, and I was with my youth boys. I think they were only five at the time, and they were like, "Oh, do you have a nickname?" And I was like, "Yeah, everyone just calls me the Big Cheese. That's my nickname." And Ali was just like, "No one has ever called you that in your entire life." And I was like, "Is what it is, Ali." Anyway, right through to year 12, these guys are like, every time there's somebody, "It's the Big Cheese." All right? And like it caught on. And that was totally my thing. And everyone was like, "The Big Cheese." All right? So sometimes you can nickname yourself and if you like try hard enough, much to Ali's dismay. But generally speaking, you normally can't nickname yourself. It has to be given to you, right? But in all seriousness, to be naming something does reflect authority. And we actually even see this in Genesis when, in the early days of creation, God gives authority to people over animals, shown through their responsibility to name the animals. That's a reflection of the authority that God has given mankind over animals. And so we see various aspects of Jesus' authority here as God's chosen king. And so far, at least three disciples are said to have followed Jesus. We've got John the Apostle, Andrew, and Peter. But John mentions two others before moving on to chapter 2. And the next one is Philip. So have a look at verse 43. Verse 43. "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So Andrew introduced Jesus to Peter as the Messiah, and Philip introduced Jesus to Nathanael as the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. But these are capturing very similar things. Essentially, that this is God's promised one who we've been waiting for. This is the guy. And again, we see Jesus' authority with this, because just like he told Simon that he would become Peter, he told Philip, "You're going to follow me." Jesus has the authority to command allegiance and call people to himself in a unique way. This is the authority of God's chosen king to simply tell someone, "Follow me." So Jesus is God's king, so follow him. And again, we have practical examples from these guys of what following Jesus actually looks like, modeled to us. I mean, one of the ways these guys have modeled following Jesus is in the way that they've been witnessing what they knew about Jesus to other people so that they would follow him as well. Andrew told Peter, and Philip told Nathanael. And the theme of witnessing is actually a massive theme through the whole Gospel of John. And so the fact that so early on, it's already established the method by which Peter and Nathanael came to Jesus, this is really significant. And you guys probably know this from the Bible and perhaps even from your own personal experience, that personal testimony has always been one of the most fruitful ways of leading people to follow Jesus, to become disciples of Jesus. So if you do follow Jesus, consider the opportunities that you can take or even make so that you can share the good news of Jesus. Have you invited anyone to the Take a Shot series coming up in January, or even to the Christmas services coming up this week? These are just opportunities on top of the opportunities we have in regular life. And so Jesus saves sinners, and he's God's chosen king. And this brings me to my third point, that Jesus knows us. Jesus knows us. Because the fact that Jesus declared Peter's identity and called Philip specifically to follow him doesn't just show his authority as their king, but also that he knows them. He knows them personally. And Jesus knows you. Jesus knows you. Have a look, verse 45, when Philip talks to Nathanael. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So Philip describes this one who Moses and the prophets wrote about as Jesus of Nazareth. But the Old Testament actually described the Messiah as coming from Bethlehem. Micah 5, chapter 5, verse 2. And spoiler alert for Christmas this week, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? But Nazareth also obviously doesn't have a great reputation, because at least for Nathanael, because he dismisses it with what seems like a fair bit of prejudice as well. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And he's not genuinely asking the question, like he's wondering. Like, this is sort of like, can any good coffee come out of a 7-Eleven? Like, it is clear his expectation is no, all right? Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Nathanael's skeptical. Now, there's lots that can be picked up on the problem with Nathanael's thinking, but I actually want to move along to what actually changed his mind and what led him to follow Jesus. Have a look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." So it seems obvious that Jesus and Nathanael had never met before, right? I mean, Nathanael's prejudice in judging Jesus based entirely off the fact that he was apparently from Nazareth kind of suggested that already. But now his surprise that Jesus would know anything about him makes it even clearer. And yet, without ever having met properly, Jesus did know him. And not just in the sense of like, "Oh yeah, I've seen you around," or "I think you came up in my recommended friends on Facebook" or something, all right? Jesus was actually able to speak of who Nathanael was as a person, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Jesus knows our external and internal condition, which I reckon contrasts with Nathanael, who completely misjudged who Jesus was just on all these false assumptions and prejudice. And while it's not clear what actually happened when Nathanael was under that fig tree, we don't know the details, it seems like no one should have been aware of it the way that Jesus is. Like, there's something miraculous in Jesus somehow witnessing this moment in Nathanael's life. So miraculous that Jesus' knowledge of this brings Nathanael to believe. To believe that Jesus was not just a rabbi or teacher, but also the King of Israel and the Son of God. And as soon as this clicks with Nathanael, as soon as he realizes this, what does he do? He follows Jesus. So Jesus knows you. God, the creator of the universe, and his chosen king, Jesus Christ, sitting at his right hand, knows you, Mr. and Mrs. whoever, sitting in a school hall at Port High. He knows you, so follow him. And to finish up, I want to pick up on one of those things that Nathanael realized about Jesus, which was that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. You see in verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And we've already seen the idea of Jesus as King of Israel kind of captured in him being the Messiah. But here, he's also described as the Son of God. And so again, even though the disciples didn't have the full picture of who Jesus was at this early stage, there was still an understanding of Jesus as the Son of God. The author, John, is highlighting these initial references to the divine sonship of Jesus before the core of Jesus' ministry had even started. And it doesn't stop there either. Keep reading in verse 50. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So straight after Nathanael addresses Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus also refers to himself as the Son of Man. And I reckon this is like so intentional and so helpful in how it shows that the human aspect of Jesus is just as important as the divine. He is God and man. And we also have that image of heaven opening and the angels descending and ascending, which actually alludes to a verse in Genesis 28, verse 12. You can look it up later. Basically expresses the idea of God having direct and continuous communication with his people, which is exactly what we spoke about earlier with the curtain tearing. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's achieved. So follow him. Keep following him. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, is the one who brings us into that relationship with God, like Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. So I'm going to pray about that now. I'd love you to pray with me. Dear God, thank you for the book of John and for the examples of those who followed Jesus like sheep follow a shepherd, who witnessed to others so that they might also follow Jesus. And thank you for Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, that he saves sinners, that he is your chosen king, that he knows us personally, and that he brings us into eternal direct relationship with you. Amen. Thanks, God.